I'd like to read this evening from the Roman Epistle, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us once more an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our subject is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And having considered at some length the various gifts of the Holy Spirit upon each individual Christian in regard to the great work of salvation from start to finish, we began last time to examine another sphere of the Holy Spirit's operation and of his enablement, which is within the context of the church. And whilst it is true to say that the Holy Spirit, as with the whole Godhead, is vitally concerned in regard to the church universal, to the church in its entirety, to all the redeemed of God, we observe that the Holy Spirit also is involved in the local church, the church as it appears upon earth in its various forms and in its various places. And we find much evidence of this throughout the New Testament scriptures. We note the examples given within the Acts of the Apostles, how that the Holy Spirit, who might have come in any particular way in any time, in any place, or in many places at once, chose instead to come to the first local church, to the first assembly of the saints of God, which met together upon earth, which was constituted together, which came together in one place, who had their appointed overseers in the midst, and were seeking to conduct themselves in a biblical manner. And it was to that place that the Holy Spirit first came, and that is highly significant in and of itself. We know too the instruction of Scripture and the words of Scripture, turning to the Revelation, noting how the Holy Spirit is described in manifold terms, that is to say, described as a sevenfold spirit, as there were seven local churches expressly mentioned in that revelation and in those letters, the Holy Spirit being concerned with each and every one of them individually. And then also the analogies of Scripture, the church as a temple which is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the church as a body, and as the body without the Spirit is dead, so would the church, but for the Spirit of God, that one Spirit, which brought us to Ephesians chapter 4, where we shall begin again this evening, where I remind you that we learn from that passage how that it is the Holy Spirit that gives vitality and unity and ability and publicity and maturity and sanctity to the church. And whilst many perhaps imagine that the life of the church is going to be supported or engendered by all kinds of human activities, that unity in the church is going to be achieved perhaps by a compromise or by ecumenism. They imagine that publicity or the visibility of the church's witness is going to be accomplished by all sorts of man-made ideas. The principal thing that is required is the Holy Spirit, because these are his gifts. These are the things which he does and which he bestows upon the church. Now, one of those points you will remember, we passed over very rapidly last week, the Holy Spirit granting the church its ability, and it is upon that point that we focus more this evening. You will note that the apostle in verse 8 quotes another part of the scriptures which prophetically foresaw the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And I believe that the apostle, inspired of course by the Holy Spirit himself, picks up on a martial analogy, a militaristic line of thought here, and the illustration which is given of a conquering hero returning back home, returning to his capital city, triumphant from his wars, having conquered his foes, and bringing back in his celebratory train some of those whom he has taken captive, some of those perhaps whom he has rescued of his own countrymen from their plight in a far-off land, maybe, those whom he has rescued from siege. And they all come in this glorious procession back to his glorious state. There is a reception to be had. And in consequence of his victories, he is henceforth in a position to bestow benefits upon his own. And by virtue of his triumph and of his glory, to do good unto others and to bestow gifts unto others. And it is this imagery that the apostle paints for us in these middle verses of Ephesians chapter 4. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And of course, he then breaks off in a parenthesis in verses 9 and 10 to remind us that Christ could only have an ascension by virtue of first having had a descension, both unto the earth and to parts lower than the earth, which is the sense of that verse 9. He reminds us of the depths of the Saviour's sufferings and the lengths and extremes to which he went in achieving the great work of salvation. But then, having gone to such depths, he returns unto these glorious heights. What, and if ye see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, and he ascends up that he might fill all things, that he might fulfill all things, that he might take unto himself his own eternal glory once more. So there is that parenthesis in verse 9. We may safely connect verse 8 and verse 11 together. He ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, and so on. Now, of course, it might be argued, well, where is the Holy Spirit in this particular passage and in this particular topic here before us in these verses? Well, of course, my friends, we know. We know that this has reference to the ascension back to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have read extensively before now in John 14 and 15 and 16, where the Savior himself said that he would ascend back to the Father and give the Holy Spirit. And that this bestowal of the third person of the Trinity, the procession then of the third person of the Trinity from heaven unto earth, would be consequent upon the Savior's return. And this is the great gift, the great endowment, the great benefit which he has bestowed consequent upon his ascension back to glory. If I go not back, he said, the Spirit would not be given. But he said to his fearful disciples, you remember, who were almost too afraid to contemplate or to accept the prospect of the Lord Jesus' departure from this earth scene, he says, if you understood, if you really grasped what is about to happen and what the benefits are going to be and what the next stage in the divine purposes of God is to be, well, you would rejoice in the prospect of it. You would almost wish that it could be hastened and brought through more swiftly, because of how wonderful and how blessed it will be to have the third person of the Trinity with you. Well, here it is, you see, spoken of as it was fulfilled by the apostle here. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Of course, it is the Holy Spirit that is in view. It is, of course, the Holy Spirit that is here before us. Now, what was the effect of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, and what influence did the Holy Spirit have upon them when he came? And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This, you see, is the Holy Spirit's work. These are the gifts of the Holy Spirit within the context, you will notice, of the local church. That is the setting. Here are gifts specific to a church setting that are described. And we include in that list not only the more obvious things in verse 11, but also certain things which are inferred in verse 12 and spoken of more indirectly in verse 13. All of these things are gifts of the Holy Spirit which he bestows within the church upon earth. And it's borne out by other passages of Scripture. There is that one that we began by reading in Romans chapter 12, where you will notice there is a very similar form of language here being used. It is the analogy of the body, again before us, And we are told the Apostle Paul, of course, is speaking, and he says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And again, we might perhaps think that here is an end of the particular gifts bestowed by the Holy Spirit upon individuals within the church, but perhaps it is wrong to stop there. And these are the things which continue to be mentioned. Love without dissimulation, the abhorrence of evil, a desire for that which is good, being kindly affectioned one toward another, being unslothful in business, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and so on. All of these things are imparted by the Holy Spirit. All of these virtues and characteristics are Holy Spirit granted gifts as well, right up to and including, of course, in verse 16, being of the same mind one toward another. It is the unity of the Spirit. And then, of course, the other well-known passage that deals with this matter, we have read previously in a different context, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there the apostle reminds us of the Spirit of God being granted to every one of the Lord's people, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And then goes on to add, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, taking those three passages, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12 together, the whole picture begins to form before us. The Holy Spirit, that third person of the Trinity, the great gift which the Savior promised subsequent to his ascension, has come upon earth and makes himself known by his enablement of individual Christians. But when we are speaking about these gifts relative to the church and to the function of the church, you will notice that there is a difference here, a difference between those other operations of the Spirit that we have previously touched upon. Because so far, all those matters we have considered, the Holy Spirit's works towards individual Christians, have been common to all Christians. We are all brought under conviction by the Spirit. We are all quickened by the Spirit. We are all regenerated by the Spirit. We all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We all have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. These things are common to all the children of God. They are the experience of every individual Christian. But here we find certain enablements, certain endowments granted by the Holy Spirit that differ between individuals. The Holy Spirit gives some certain gifts and gives to some other gifts. That is the word used, you notice, in Ephesians chapter 4. It does not say he gives all apostleship, he gives all prophets, he gives all evangelists. And also, you will notice how it was expressed in Romans 12, that the Holy Spirit grants gifts differing between individuals. Indeed, the Apostle Paul himself, who there were some perhaps envied, there were others perhaps who looked unto and venerated, the Apostle Paul himself says that nobody should think more highly of themselves or more highly of one individual than another, because if there are differences between us in our spiritual gifts, in our the degree to which we are enabled to serve the Lord, those things have come about according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And we have, says the apostle in verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace that is given us. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, the expression used is even more distinct and more particular, where we are told that the Holy Spirit grants these gifts according as he will. Verse 11, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what the Holy Spirit is pleased to do. Now, of course, as soon as there is any distinction to be made, or any degree of difference between the lot or experience of different individuals, we, by virtue of our human natures, and alas, by virtue of the sin which still cleaves to us, are prone at once to all sorts of discontent and to resentments and to envyings and to strifes and to contentions and all of this kind of thing. And you will notice how that in these passages and in Romans and in 1 Corinthians particularly, that very point is dealt with by the apostle right up front. Because he knows. He knows human nature. He knows what people are like. He knew the weaknesses of his own heart. And he says, hang on a moment, as soon as you hear me express this doctrine that the Holy Spirit enables different Christians to do different things to different extents, as soon as you hear that, you'll say, it's not fair. It's not fair. Why should God act in such a way? Why should God give to different people different measures of faith, different measures of ability? Why should the Holy Spirit distribute to people severally as he wills? Doesn't seem fair. And then, of course, the apostle applies the analogy of the body once again. And he says, don't be so foolish. Don't be so foolish. How could the church, how could local churches function if everybody was the same? If everybody was vying to accomplish or to fulfill the same office, the same role within a collection of God's people? It just wouldn't work. The church upon earth, local churches, are to be organisms. They are collections of members together, and there are a variety of functions to be performed. There are numerous different tasks to be fulfilled, and it is going to need different people with different abilities to satisfactorily do that. And this is why, says the apostle, this is why the Holy Spirit distributes unto different people differently, so that there will be this mixture of skills. There will be this combination of gifts. He said it would be no good if every organ in the body were a mouth, or if every organ in the body were to be an eye, or if every organ in the body were to be a hand, because then it wouldn't be a body anymore. It'd be one giant hand or one giant eye. There'd be no smelling, there'd be no hearing if this were the case. There has got to be this variety. There has got to be this degree of distinction and difference between the capabilities and the capacities of different Christians who are gathered together and assembled together to form churches upon earth. It is not unfairness. It is not discriminatory. It is not prejudicial upon the part of God's sovereignty. It is utterly necessary to the proper functioning of the body of Christ upon earth. It is not a thing to be resented. It is a thing to be rejoiced in. It is a measure of a difference which we are to be pleased about, because we could not function properly if it were not so. And all these different sorts of gifts and abilities and character strengths, Christian strengths we might call them, are necessary to the proper functioning of the church. Some perhaps are more obvious. The work of preaching and of teaching, the matter of ruling within the church. These are the things which perhaps come immediately to people's minds. But these things are not to be enlarged upon, or not to be exaggerated at the expense of other things, which you notice are also included in the gifts and in the offices or roles of Christians. What about giving, which is here in Romans 12, verse 8? Whoever thought that giving within the context of the church was a spiritual gift, was an enablement that the Holy Spirit bestows upon individuals? But it is. It is. It is there in the same list with ministry and teaching. Exhortation. What about that? I tell you what, if the church lacks one thing in particular in this day and age, it is encouragers. Encouragers. People who can encourage their fellow saints to carry on, and can exhort them, and can say those words in season which will help each and every one of us keep our shoulders to the wheel and keep our faces set as flints in the direction in which we ought to be going. We need more of that. And it is a gift of the Holy Spirit bestowed upon particular individuals. Showing mercy is mentioned there as well. Showing mercy. How many Christians, I wonder, aspire to be merciful Christians and want to be Christians who can do good to those who perhaps seem least to deserve it? And yet it is, you see, a function within the church, and it is something which the Holy Spirit enables particular individuals to do. Now, of course, in the early days of the New Testament church, and we looked at this at greater length in a previous study, there were other functions necessary for the preservation of the early Christians in that very tenuous time, when they were still so new and so fragile, when the Holy Scriptures had not yet been compiled and the written word of God was not readily available. There were, of course, actual apostles, eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had a very special role to fulfill and a special task to perform and to pass on to a rising generation and to hand on the torch, as it were, to them. And these are called apostles because that is precisely what they were, Christ's first generation of ambassadors. And they were a vital gift to the church, and it was the Holy Spirit that enabled the apostles to function as they did. They were sent forth to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will remember we read that verse in Acts chapter 4 not so long ago, which reminded us that the Holy Spirit also witnessed with them. It was as though they, with the Holy Spirit himself, were performing this very important role. And likewise, there was a work of prophecy. And throughout the scriptures, from the very commencement of the Old Testament scriptures to the time when a prophecy in the sense of foretelling the will and purposes of God, throughout that entire duration, the Holy Spirit was active in enabling those individuals. You might at your leisure like to look into the scriptures and see of how many of the prophets it is said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. or the Spirit of God was with him and caused him to speak in the manner in which he did. And right up until the early New Testament era, such individuals were necessary. Not everyone was in possession of the written word of God. The Holy Scriptures were not yet completed in respect of their compilation, and God communicated his word more directly and by extraordinary means for a time. But whilst the need for such functionaries would soon pass, the office and the gifts necessary to it would both pass away, others of these functions would continue and would go on being needful amongst the people of God. Evangelism, bearing forth the good news. Pastoring, which conveys, of course, the sense of shepherding, of caring for a flock. Teaching, which has the sense of granting instruction or direction. Ministry, as is mentioned in Romans 12, which literally, of course, means service and aiding others by rendering service unto them. All of these things would continue in perpetuity, would go on being necessary within the Church of God. And so they are to the present time. But here is the important point for us to register, my friends. Wherever these gifts are needed, wherever these roles are required, wherever these offices are observed to be fulfilled and performed, the Holy Spirit is there. It is the Holy Ghost that enables these things to be done. It is the Holy Spirit who bestows the necessary abilities, who endows individuals to function in particular ways as Christians. As much as he inspired prophets of old, as much as he enabled the apostles of old, as much as he enabled certain individuals to perform at one time gifts of healing or miracles or to be unharmed from hazardous circumstances or situations. You see, sad to say, we are inclined to have a hierarchy in our minds and think, oh well, yes, the performance of miracles, that really was extraordinary, that really was something special. Of course, the Holy Spirit was present there. If miracles were being performed, or if a person was enabled to speak in a foreign language which they had never spoken before, well, what a wonderful evidence of the Holy Spirit enabling and endowing an individual with those gifts. But preaching, well, teaching, showing mercy within the church, edifying one another, exhorting one another. Well, it all seems so workaday, doesn't it? It all seems so commonplace. And we think, well, this is hardly anything very revolutionary, hardly anything very surprising, is it? Oh, believe me, Christian friend, that to hear the word of God preached and to find that there are people enabled to do it, to observe within the Church of God those who can edify their fellow saints, can encourage their fellow saints, can give to their fellow saints, can show mercy to their fellow saints. Every time you see that, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's as much an act of the Holy Spirit as the performance of some great sign or wonder or healing. The Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit enables it. And it is much to our rebuke if we become so well acquainted with these things as to cease to recognize them for what they truly are, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is a phenomenal thing to think of the extent to which the Holy Spirit transforms fallen men and women, persons who in any other circumstances would be entirely with the world, entirely benighted in sin and iniquity, to think that such individuals can not only be saved converted, granted new birth, but granted spiritual gifts, granted the ability to serve God and his people within the context of the local church, to behave in a Christian way, to the mutual edification of their fellow Christians. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's an act of the Holy Spirit of God. These are his gifts and are not to be despised, are not to be overlooked, but are to be recognized as such. It is not by might, it is not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord to Zechariah. And you know the Apostle Paul is saying exactly the same thing when making reference to himself and that which the Lord had enabled him to do, when speaking of the need for every one of us as Christians to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says that this is only ever going to be done by the enabling of the Holy Spirit upon us. It is not by might, it is not by power, it is not because of some people's natural disposition, it is not because they have some innate ability or they have some underlying qualities which others have not. He says, reflecting upon the grace given unto him, the grace given unto every Christian, not to think any one of us should think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to judge of these things soberly, remembering that God hath dealt unto every man the measure of faith, and that the gifts which we have are as they are and differ according to the grace that is given to us. It is all of God, you see. It is all of the Holy Spirit. Now, this truth, when we grasp it, has some very important implications. Three in particular, which I should like to highlight in the time remaining to us. And the first of them is this, that the Holy Spirit must be desired. The Holy Spirit is to be desired. You see, my friends, I trust that each and every one of us would like to be a better Christian. And I trust that each and every one of us would like to do more for the Lord and to have a greater degree of function and usefulness within the context of the people of God. It is right that we should have that desire. And it is always encouraging to find Christians with aspirations and with eagerness and with a zeal for the Lord. But you know, what is sad is when individuals who are burdened in such a way and have these desires think that what they need is financial support or a place at a theological seminary or an opening on a mission field or somebody to sponsor them to join a particular organization or to find a church with more young people in it, or with more children in it, or with more people of a particular nationality in it. And they think that what they need to serve God, what they need to fulfill their spiritual aspirations, what they need to be more useful to God, is something practical, first of all, is a certain set of circumstances, are particular material things. And it's not. What we need is the Holy Spirit. We need more of the Holy Spirit. And that is what should be desired, first of all. And that is what should be craved above all. If we are to be better Christians, if we are to be more useful Christians, if we are to do greater things for God, we need more of the Holy Spirit. And this is not something that one hears, particularly, let us say, amongst young Christians or those who have a desire to be missionaries or to be ministers or so on. They think, well, they need to have a better education. They need to learn Hebrew. They need to learn a foreign language. They need to know more about homiletics or hermeneutics. No, they need to start by having more of the Holy Spirit. That is what's required. Because you will remember how the Apostle Paul said, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. And then, having made that point, he says, but covet earnestly the best gift. He says, start by desiring these things. And what does he go on to name? He mentions faith, hope, and charity. Those are gifts of the Spirit too, you know. And he says, before you go about seeking how to become a teacher or a preacher or somebody who can minister or somebody who can speak the word of God to those of foreign lands or foreign tongues, he says, desire more earnestly these better gifts, faith, hope, and charity. Get more of those things first. More faith. More faith in God. More confidence in God. A greater degree of trust in Him. Ask, as the apostles of old cried unto the Saviour, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. How many times did the Lord need to tell His disciples that they had need of more faith? The great stumbling block all too often in their service and in their labors upon earth and in their ministry was that they wanted for faith. And there was a lack, perhaps, of confidence in God or trust in the Word of God or trust in the Savior. Well, here is a fundamental. Here is a starting point. Here is a gift to desire first and foremost. More faith. And also more hope. More hope. We sometimes describe this as forward-looking faith. A faith for the future. And not in our own earthly future merely, but that eternal future. Greater prospects of heaven. A greater confidence and certainty of the world that is to come. This will motivate us, my friends. This will enable us to serve God more acceptably when we can have those eternal glories gleaming afar to nerve our faint endeavor. And also, charity. Charity. That is to say, love in practice. Outgoing love, a love not in tongue only, but in deed and truth, as John describes it in his epistle. You see, one from time to time meets those individuals who say that they would like to be missionaries, or they would like to be pastors, or they would like to serve God in some way. And yet, there does not seem to be within them a particular spirit of care or of affection, much less of love, towards the people of God who are around them. They perhaps don't seem all that concerned about the Christians who are with them at the moment in their home congregation, the elderly Christians perhaps, the isolated Christians, those who are less easy to get on with perhaps, Christians at the fringes of their fellowships. Before anybody is going to serve God in a particular way or in some far-flung part or in some new ministry, they need first of all this love. Love toward the people of God, but love toward God Himself. Because aspirations can be built on all sorts of foundations. Our own self-aggrandizement, desire for self-improvement, because perhaps it is seen to be a career opportunity. None of those things will serve as the foundation for a work for the Lord. It has got to be inspired by a love to God and a love to his people. Let that same mind be in those who seek Christian service as was in Christ Jesus. And what can we say was the mind which was in Christ Jesus? It was love to God and love to the people of God. That was what drove him forward. That was what caused him to say, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." It was this charity, it was this superlative gift. Start here, says the word of God. Crave these things first of all. Desire to be most proficient in faith and hope and charity. And other things may follow in their turn and in their place. The Holy Spirit must be desired. And it is perhaps also important to mention, my friends, that the Holy Spirit is not something that can be learned in an educational establishment. The Holy Spirit cannot be conferred upon an individual by having them join some Christian college or some theological seminary or some school for pastors. That is not where the Holy Spirit is to be found. And I make this point because I am afraid that in this present day and age, and perhaps it has been the case for many generations, there is this way of thinking that Christian service is something that can be picked as a career, almost like one might pick to be a farmer or a doctor or a driver of some sort of vehicle. One might pick to be a preacher or a minister. And it is simply a course, simply a case of picking the right academic subjects and going to the right sort of institution and studying hard and doing one's work. And at the end of it, well, one will be qualified to be a preacher. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of those subjects, some of those topics, some of those things which are learned are no doubt going to have some usefulness. But nobody can preach without the Holy Spirit. Nobody can truly and faithfully declare the word of God or be of any usefulness to the church of God upon earth in the absence of the Holy Spirit. And you can't learn the Holy Spirit. You can't take an exam and get the Holy Spirit as the reward of that exam. This grace of God, which is to be given, this bestowal of spiritual gifts, is at the Holy Spirit's own volition and according as he wills. All these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And thus, the most that any individual may do in that regard is simply to pray and to humbly beseech the Lord that he might give them that which they stand in need of, that he might increase their measure of faith, that he might bestow upon them yet greater grace and a greater portion of his Holy Spirit. And it is at God's prerogative to give. The Holy Spirit is to be desired. But secondly, let me say this, the Holy Spirit is to be discerned. The Holy Spirit is to be discerned. You see, it is more than possible for a person to say, "Well, yes, I'm fitted to some particular sort of Christian work. I'm the right sort of person to go out and give a testimony to others. I'm the right sort of person to be a preacher. I'm the right sort of person to be a missionary. I'm the right sort of person to hold an office in the church. I'm the right sort of person to do this, that, or the other task within the local assembly." And perhaps they might even go so far as to say, "And I've got the Holy Spirit's enabling to do it." But Nobody is in a position to say that entirely of their own volition and entirely for their own benefit and for their own sake. The Holy Spirit needs to be discerned. That is to say, the Holy Spirit's enabling of an individual will be witnessed by others and will be acknowledged by other Christians or by those who know the individual concerned. And let me just remind you of some examples of that in both the Old and the New Testaments. Perhaps you recall the time when we looked at the life of Joseph, and you remember the remarkable course that Joseph had through life. And there was an occasion, you remember, when Joseph was brought before Pharaoh. And he stood before Pharaoh for all the efforts of the courtiers around him in a somewhat pitiable state. He had been in prison for many years. He was a convicted, albeit wrongly convicted, criminal. He was a foreigner relative to the court of Egypt and could hardly have presented a very promising spectacle. And he had been recommended to the king by a somewhat forgetful courtier who had suddenly had this recollection of Joseph, whom he had met in prison. And for all this very unpromising background, Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and stands before Pharaoh. And all Joseph has, he has been brought hastily out of the dungeon, the Bible's own words. He has been shaved and given a change of clothes, but nothing more than that. All that Joseph now can do is speak the word of God to Pharaoh and give to Pharaoh the divine interpretation of that dream which Pharaoh has had. And the response of that heathen monarch, remember, was this: Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." Here was a prisoner, hastily brought out of prison and given a quick change of clothes and a bit of a wash and brush up. Here was a foreigner, here was a stranger, here was a man entirely unknown to Pharaoh or to those of his court. And yet, in this brief exchange and in that declaration of the truth of God which Joseph gave, there was this fundamental feature registered about him. And whether Pharaoh really knew what he was saying or the implications of his words is neither here nor there. He expresses the truth. Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And then we might come to the New Testament. And here in Acts chapter 6, the apostles are looking to appoint officers within the local church. And they are looking out for individuals to deal with the practical matters of the church. Now, once again, it needs to be said that, sadly, practical duties within the church are very often minimized and looked down upon, and those who are to fulfill those tasks seen as some sort of second rate or second tier of worker within the church. And perhaps if a man is being sought out to look after the building or to look after the money or to do some practical task in the church, then all that is really cared about is his physical ability or his practical know-how. Well, here in Acts chapter 6, they are looking for some people to minister to the needs of the widows in the flock Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Look out among you men full of the Holy Ghost. However menial the tasks appointed to them may have seemed, however practical or work a day the jobs were that they were to do, they needed to be full of the Holy Ghost. It was an essential prerequisite. And you notice, the apostles evidently knew and expected others to know that the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of an individual can be witnessed, can be seen, can be observed from without. The church was not being asked to do the impossible here, not being expected to have sight beyond sight. It was expected that they should be able to identify those who were enabled by the Holy Ghost and were fit and suitable candidates for these tasks. And that is precisely what they did. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And others there are too. Philip is also mentioned, and in another place described as being filled with the Holy Ghost. And what is very interesting also to register is that these men, Stephen definitely, there is some a question over which Philip is which in the New Testament, but I believe this Philip to be one and the same with him who is mentioned later in the Acts of the Apostles. These two men appointed for domestic, we might say, or practical requirements within the church were amongst the church's ablest preachers. They could turn their hand very well to the work of evangelism, the work of ministry, because they were full of the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Spirit gave them utterance and granted them this ability. And it was an ability which could be seen, which could be witnessed by others, which was evident to other Christians within that church context, within that church setting. And my friends, this is so necessary. Whenever a work is to be undertaken within the context of the church, however small it may seem, however practical, how insignificant, perhaps it's the church's literature, or it's the website, or it's some practical task within the church, the Holy Spirit should be desired by the individuals who are seeking to do that work. The Holy Spirit should be discerned by others who look upon them, ere they are appointed to the task or deemed to be fit for it. But then thirdly, and in conclusion, let me say this. The Holy Spirit should be delighted in. The Holy Spirit should be delighted in. You see, this matter of gifts, abilities, enablements, graces, virtues given differently to different Christians. Those perhaps who can preach, those who can care for the practical needs of the flock, those who can exhort, those who can give, those who can encourage. These things are all given for our collective benefit. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's an important point to register. The ministration of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That is to say, the Holy Spirit acting in this particular way, fitting different individuals differently, is so that we might all profit from it, so that we might all benefit by it. The Holy Spirit does not select certain individuals and somehow honor them by giving them certain abilities He does not do that for their own benefit, for their own self-aggrandizement, that they might take flight, as it were, with amongst the people of God and do very well for themselves. Not at all. The Holy Spirit gives these gifts and distributes these endowments for our collective benefit, that we might all be blessed by them, that we might receive benefit from one another. That is his design in it. I bring you again to Ephesians chapter 4. He gives different gifts to different people. He gives to some apostleships, to some prophecy, to some evangelists, to some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, plural. If there are persons within a congregation who can preach the word of God, if there are individuals within a local church who can encourage others, if there are certain persons who are great givers of their time, perhaps, or of their financial resources, all of these things have been brought together by God the Holy Spirit, that together we might be perfected, brought to a state of completion, more finally finished, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Differences of gifts and differences of office and role within the church are not to be a matter of contention, are not designed to stir up envy, are not there in order that one may be brought into conflict with another. The exact opposite is God's purpose and design. The reason that God, by the Holy Spirit, acts in such a way is that we should all profit, that we should all be blessed, that we should all be perfected, that we should all be edified, that we should all come in the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Therefore, my friends, rejoice. Rejoice in the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to others. Delight in the graces, the virtues, the characteristics which God has bestowed upon your fellow Christians, you included, because we are all given these graces and given these gifts for mutual edification, for mutual profit, for our collective growth into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And may that be our happy experience as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 353. 353, move and actuate and guide, divers gifts to each divide, placed according to thy will, let us all our work fulfill. The hymn 353. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.